Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Happy Easter.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
It's Tuesday, April 30th, 2024. Good morning and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air on the memorial of Pope St. Pius V. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins and studio producer Sarah Tafoya. Thanks so much for joining us on this Tuesday morning in the fifth week of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Now, can you believe that today is the last day of April? Can't believe it. Wow, has this month just flown by. Now, today is also the memorial of Pope St. Pius V. His pontificate was one of the most notable of the 16th century. St. Pius V enforced the decrees of the Council of Trent. He published the Roman Catechism and revised the Roman Missal, as well as the Liturgy of the Hours. Now, I got a question for you here early this morning. Are you looking for a house, a loving spouse, a miracle or two? Bring your intentions to the 11th annual Walk to Mary, 21 miles through Wisconsin to the National Shrine of Our Lady of Champion. It's the only approved Marian apparition in the United States, and many pilgrims come back again and again for a powerful, prayerful experience. The walk includes 14, 7, and 1.7-mile options along the 21-mile route and concludes with Mass. Join your parish family and Catholics from all over at the uniquely beautiful shrine nestled in the Wisconsin countryside for the spiritual pilgrimage of your year. It's coming up this Saturday, May 4th. You can sign up this morning at walktomary.com. That's walktomary.com. I want to bring in Glenn and Sarah. Hey, Glenn, what are a few of the big stories in the headlines on this Tuesday morning?
Getting pretty crazy at Columbia University, the scene of anti-Israel demonstrations. Now, students are being suspended who are not leaving the encampment on campus. However, some not only not leaving, they've taken over the dean's building, Hamilton Hall, barricading themselves in there, even taking a custodian hostage for a while.
Absolute insanity, crazy indeed what is happening. This happened in the middle of the night around 12:30 last night, and two Columbia University students, Jessica Schwab and Jonas Du, were eyewitnesses of everything that was going on. They spoke to Fox News this morning.
The most remarkable scene that I saw was someone smashing the windows of the doorway of Hamilton Hall in with a hammer, almost like a scene from The Shining. And I also saw a student who was trying to prevent them from continuing to barricade the doors. And then he was essentially corralled by another human chain of pro-Palestinian protesters and basically lifted up and shoved out and called a Zionist. And he was physically assaulted. And again, there's utter silence from public safety, from NYPD. So we feel alone on this campus.
I was in Butler Library, our main library, getting ready for finals. I walk out. The encampment is alive. Everyone's marching around and everyone's saying, they're going to occupy Hamilton Hall. And instantly I knew that this was an escalation because back in 1968, this was the big event that put Columbia on the map in terms of being a very activist school. And it really did a lot of harm to the university's reputation. They occupied Hamilton Hall back in 1968 to protest the Vietnam War. And now they're doing the same thing because they see this as a continuation of the same movement.
And Glenn, this anti-Israel group has posted on X that they have reclaimed Hamilton Hall and renamed it Heinz Hall in honor of a little girl who died in Gaza during this war between Israel and Hamas. And so it is an escalation, and obviously they are in there. And as far as I know, the police, as of this morning, have not been called in to try to help the situation there in New York City.
No, not yet. These protests going on around the country, and the fallout includes consequences in some other spots. Again, for those not leaving in Columbia, they'll be suspended. At Emory University in Atlanta, a faculty no-confidence vote for the school president has been approved over the response or lack thereof to the protest. Also at Emory, a philosophy professor among those detained by law enforcement at the protest there last week. And as we mentioned earlier, this is even forced the cancellation of the ceremony for graduation at USC.
Apparently, the demands of this group there at Columbia is they're demanding divestment, financial transparency, and amnesty is what they're demanding. And, you know, it's potentially a very dangerous situation, Glenn.
Yeah, hopefully. Hopefully things will settle down and the school year can come to a peaceful conclusion.
Yeah, and the other thing is I'm not sure how much of an incentive to stop the protests being suspended is. You know, I'm just not sure if that's actually going to make any difference at all. But meanwhile, you know, we are, like you said, we're seeing this not just only, you know, at Columbia. Obviously, not every university, they're breaking into the actual universities. They're protesting, but we are seeing this on so many campuses, coast to coast, you know, from New York to California to Texas and many places in between.
Yeah, and the thing, if you're not a student, as many of the protesters are not, you're not going to mind being suspended if you're not a student anyway. It'll be interesting when this winds down to see how much of the organization of all of these, the coordination, gets traced back to.
Well, we know that it's organized. We know that for sure. And I know that they have zeroed in on some of the groups that have been funding all of this. So it'll all get uncovered when the whole thing wraps down. But right now, it's over 2 weeks now since this whole thing began.
Yeah. Hey, as a student or anything, did you ever have occasion to be part of a protest anywhere along your scholastic career?
No. I was more focused on...
Not even for better lunch food in the cafeteria, John?
No, nothing like that. No,
they had enough bananas, you were satisfied. Okay.
No, I had enough personal protests at my military academy when I, you know, broke some of the little rules, and, you know, and had to go march in between the buildings as a part of demerits, you know. So
right out of you.
What did you do to be naughty there, John?
Oh, little things like showing up late for class and things like that. You know, you show up late for class and you'd have two demerits. That's half an hour of marching on the sidewalk and you had to salute the plaque at the other end.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd be late after too many of those. Yeah,
exactly.
That's a lot of marching.
Yeah, you got it. All right. The other story, of course, that's been going on is former President Donald Trump's criminal hush money trial continues once again this morning in New York City, Glenn.
Yep, they'll be back at it after taking yesterday off again. Former President Trump has to be present for all of this, keeping him off the campaign trail, limiting him to making announcements and pronouncements, you know, before or after his time in court, which he has been doing. And again, this looks to carry on through possibly Memorial Day.
And today is National Honesty Day, which is it's a good opportunity for all of us to think about the importance of being truthful in everything we do.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. More days to salute virtue are probably a good thing. Huh? I mean, you know, saluting chocolate chip cookies, I enjoy that. But yeah, be honest about it. Don't steal a cookie, you know, wait till it's your turn. And then, you know, if there's an extra, then you can have two.
What if it's, you know, there's only one left in the cookie jar and no one will know it was you?
Well, if you're from Minnesota, you'd never take the last single thing. You have it. No, you have it. And then somebody comes along, hey, let's split it, and then it's okay.
That Midwest courtesy, huh?
Yeah.
I don't know. It can be tricky when you're faced with those dilemmas, especially when you're a kid. No one will know, but sometimes you leave a cookie trail, and guess what? Mother always knows, guys.
And as I've always told my son, Jesus is always watching.
Yeah, so
don't think you're getting
true.
Away with anything for sure. All right, we'll chat more later next hour. As always, we begin every morning always in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God. And of course, we continue to pray for peace in the world, especially in the Middle East and Ukraine, and peace right here in our nation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn, and patroness of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. We invoke the Holy Spirit every morning, and especially during this Easter season when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Tuesdays, I always take a brief moment to remind you to pray to your guardian angel. We always think of the guardian angels on Tuesdays. Even though you can't see these heavenly companions, our guardian angel is with us, and we should always realize that we can always ask for help in our everyday lives if we need it. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." St. Paul reminds us of the importance of living our everyday lives by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rely on our faith in Christ, even though we cannot see him. He is always with us, just as he promised. Christ is in the scriptures. He is with us par excellence in the Holy Eucharist. And during this Easter season, let's live by faith in the Lord and not by sight. And we always pray with great confidence from the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. As always, you can send us an email directly with whatever's on your mind. It's morningair@relevantradio.com. You can also find us on social media, on X, formerly Twitter, at Morning Air Show, and also on Facebook. We need to take a short break. When come back, our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht, will explain where we got the Bible and why the Holy Bible is actually a Catholic book. So stay with us on this Tuesday edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Guess what? It's gonna be me.
This is Morning Air, your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
You can't.
And welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Tuesday morning here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Again, our email, if you want to reach us directly with any thoughts or story ideas, whatever might be on your mind, you can send it to us, morningair@relevantradio.com. Now, the Bible has been called the most precious family heirloom and has outsold any book in the history of the world. Have you ever stopped and wondered, where did we get the Bible? Or how did the Catholic Church compile and later determine and proclaim through her infallible teachings just which books are actually part of sacred scripture? And how has the Church preserved and maintained the Bible throughout the centuries? I spoke to our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht, about where we got the Bible and why the Holy Bible is a Catholic book. William is an international speaker and debater, and he's participated in over 70 live and moderated debates. He runs a website called patristicpillars.com. Here's my conversation with William Albrecht on where we got the Bible. Good morning, William. Thanks so much for joining us. Always great to be with you, and especially to talk about one of my favorite topics, Holy Scripture.
Absolutely, John. Indeed, what a magnificent topic to talk about. It really does bring me back to memories of pretty much one of the main reasons why I began on my journey towards Catholicism, eventually fully becoming Catholic, embracing the Catholic faith. That was when I came to the realization that we truly owe an incredible debt to the Catholic Church, because we have the Bible because of the Catholic Church, and because the Bible is a thoroughly Catholic book. This is such a vitally important topic that I think a lot of people tend to kind of overlooked, John.
There's no question about it. In fact, years ago when I was going through my reconversion, because I never really left the church, but kind of put my faith on hold for a while I was worshiping at the altar of ESPN Sports, I came to the realization through give and take with my then a Protestant girlfriend that the Bible was a Catholic book. The more and more I investigated, the more and more I read and learned, I came to that realization. In fact, I got my hands on a book by Henry Graham called Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. And it just blew me away. The more I read, the more I wanted to know, wow, where did we get the Bible? And so that leads us to our topic here for this morning. I thought before we talk about that, I wanted to just to have you explain what the word Bible actually means.
Absolutely. And I just want to add for the audience there, what an incredible coincidence. And actually, there's no coincidences with God, but what an amazing fact that is one of the books that you read. That is one of the first books I read as well. What a magnificent book. It blew me away.
I hear you. A God incident. That's a God incident. Yeah, of course. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing in forming all of us, his children.
Absolutely. And you bring up the word Bible. We get that from the Greek word biblos. So here is the interesting thing, John. Despite getting the word Bible, which today we mean this to mean a collection of books that we find we call sacred scripture, but in the New Testament, in the scripture in the Old Testament, we encounter the Greek word biblos, and it simply means a written book or even a scroll or something rolled up and letters that are rolled up. The interesting thing is, John, is we know what these Bible books are because of the Catholic Church, but that's exactly where we get the word. It comes from the Greek word biblos, which means Bible, but how do we know which books make up the Bible? Interestingly enough, John, really the only way anyone can know is because when they look through history, the Catholic Church is a church that defined which books are apostolic in nature and which books were considered sacred scripture. From the very beginning, we believe the Catholic Church, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, guided throughout history, John, was guided to decide which ones. And of course, when we say decide, we don't mean like a conspiracy theory that some men simply sat down and they drew straws or they voted. No, they sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and they said, which books are apostolic, utilized in the apostolic churches that make up the one holy Catholic and apostolic church?
That's such a great point, William. I think there are folks out there who think that the Bible literally landed out of the sky in the middle of a field, with all its chapters and verses and fully tabbed and with a nice leather cover.
Yeah, and that really is usually the kind of mentality that we're working from. And it's a mentality that we have got to say, people need to read more, need to open up their minds more and think, okay, well, the Bible didn't fall from the sky. How did we get the Bible? And even if we come to the conclusion that, well, Protestants had a Bible slightly different from Catholics, but we believe, despite slightly different, significantly different with those missing seven books and then some that were removed later on in history, we still come to the conclusion that ultimately everyone has a Bible because of the Catholic Church and her incredible testimony. And, well, I've got to say, John, the preservation of the saints throughout history, some of them willingly going to their deaths because they protected and they defended that word really till their dying breath, John.
No question, because, if it wasn't for all those monks throughout the centuries in those monasteries writing out the Word of God by hand, we wouldn't even have it today. I believe it was Luther who said that, we're obliged to acknowledge many things to what he called the papists, that they were the ones who preserved the Word of God, meaning us Catholics, because without it, they would know nothing about it.
Absolutely. And that is an admission, and it really is an admission that Luther had to make, because history is simply not kind to the Protestant Reformation, John, because if you're going to make a claim that there are several books that are of lower status or simply do not belong in the Bible, and history shows they always did belong in Scripture and shows that it was the Catholic Church throughout history that compiled the books and defended and meticulously preserved the text. Well, there really is only one conclusion. The conclusion is the world owes a great debt to the Catholic Church. As you pointed out, the monks all throughout history meticulously copying the Scripture and making sure this Scripture stayed alive through the oral preaching and teaching that really, where did it happen, John? It was happening at Mass, at Catholic Masses all throughout the world.
Absolutely. And in fact, just the very question of how many books in the New Testament, how do we come up with the 27 books? Why not 29? Why not 26? Whose authority? That's the big question, is how do we decide that there's 27 books in the New Testament, something that's accepted by Catholics and other Christians all over the world?
You know, John, this is probably, in my opinion, the best question, and I asked this question to a Protestant pastor friend of mine less than 2 weeks ago when I said, let's forget about the Old Testament for 1 second. Let's look at the New Testament. Why the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, why not these other Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Gospel of Peter? Why not those? And I told my Protestant friend, I said, look, if I opened up some of these early writings that they purport to be written by an apostle, I mean, some of them sound downright holy, and they sound quite pious, John. Why don't those go in the Bible? By whose authority? And, well, at the end of the day, John, it's really only the authority of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, who at the end of the day said, these four Gospels and these 27 books, they are Scripture. Holy Scripture, and everything else is not. It may be edifying, it may have helpful information, but only these books are the New Testament. And I've got to say, John, it was the Catholic Church in 382 at the Council of Rome, and then 393 and 397, these early North African councils, the world owes a massive debt to the Catholic Church, John.
Absolutely. And these councils, led by the Holy Spirit, with the bishops united to the Holy Father at the time, that decided authoritatively those 27 books of the New Testament. And this is something that, you know, a lot of folks are not aware of, that you have to look back at the history of how the Bible was put together. St. Augustine put it pretty simply. He said, I would put no faith in the Gospels unless the authority of the Catholic Church directed me to do so. This is the great theologian, doctor of the church, St. Augustine. Powerful words.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Indeed, Augustine, a magnificent doctor of the church, one of the greatest early church fathers to really ever write and to ever live. His words just really echo the truth that we find laid out in these councils. And the goal of these North African councils, of which St. Augustine was such a prime influence and mover on, Augustine, what was his desire? And he says it very clearly in his City of God and multiple other letters. His desire was for the church to yield to the authority of the apostolic truth, meaning these books, including the seven deuterocanonical books, were considered sacred Scripture, John, from the very beginning. And it really is one truth. If Protestants and any other person that loves the Bible, if they love the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, well, John, they should want to have the complete Bible. And the complete Bible is only found in the Catholic Church.
This explains why Catholic Bibles are fatter, they're bigger than our Protestant friends.
Absolutely. And when we say they are bigger, we are just thrilled at the fact that the only way Scripture is going to fully make sense, John, is if you have a complete Bible. And I want the audience to know that in the one particular thing that Catholics have that is extra, that Protestants lack, is additions to the Book of Esther. And people may say, well, what difference does that make? Well, let me tell you, it is quite a big difference, because in the evangelical, unfortunately, shorter version of Esther, God never appears to vindicate his people. In the Catholic complete ancient version, God does appear at the end. And thus, that shows you the one Bible that Protestants have that lacks any appearance or mention of God is this book. And we invite them to the fullness of the Catholic Church and the fullness of a complete Bible that has everything that was meant to be included there by God himself.
Can you talk a little bit about the first translations, and especially the first translation from the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin?
Absolutely, and indeed, what a massive debt the Church owes, the world owes, to the great St. Jerome. We talked about the great bishop and doctor of the Church, St. Augustine, John. But indeed, there's another great doctor of the Church, and that is St. Jerome, who is the very first one to translate the Bible into Latin. And this is in the 4th century, towards the late 4th century, probably gets it done. He probably finishes it in the early 400s. And St. Jerome really is the first one to originally translate all of it from the Greek. And this was such a massively important job because he does it from the Greek. He also does it from the Hebrew as well. Before him, we have what is called the Hypsopla from Origen. But we know Origen is not a church father. Great early church writer, though. But the first one to translate the complete one would have been St. Jerome. And as you know, John, what a magnificently important early church father that we really look up to and look towards.
And another thing that we talked about briefly earlier was the reality that it was the Catholic Church that preserved the Word of God for all those centuries, century after century. Remember, there was no printing press until the 1400s, and so the Word of God had to be preserved by hand, and it was written down, and it was Catholic monks in these monasteries that did this job. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the copies that we have today.
We would not have the copies. And one incredible information, tidbit throughout history, John, is if we look at all of what are called the great ancient codices, meaning these great scrolls and codices that were copied by hand by these great monks in every single ancient list, John, we have the Deuterocanonical books included. Indeed, every single time the early church gathered to discuss scripture, the deuterocanonical books were included. And the audience may be wondering, well, you know, John and William, what do you mean by deuterocanonical books? We mean those seven additional books, the book of Tobit, Judith, 1 and 2 Maccabees, the book of Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch, and the additions to Esther and Daniel. Those are the books that we were talking about that are called deuterocanonical books. And these books are missing from Protestant Bibles. And we say, John, we say it is a travesty because this is the Word of God. And if you truly want to love and have that Word of God, as the early church had the Word of God and meticulously copied it, well, you've got to have a complete Bible. And in order to have a complete Bible, you've got to have what is called a Catholic Bible, John.
Absolutely. And can you talk about, for example, the chapter and verse? This was not something that was at the very beginning. This is something that was actually developed by the Catholic Church.
It sure was. Indeed, you in the ancient times, you would have, of course, the only way to have heard the Bible back then was through preaching at Mass, of course, because there were no leather-skinned Bibles that people would have been walking around reading from. But incredibly, at Mass, you would have heard Scripture free-flowing, not broken down and divided into chapters. This was done by Archbishop Stephen Langton. And of course, if people may wonder, he was a cardinal of the Catholic Church, and this was done in the 1200s. He decided to divide the Bible up into chapters. Before this, it was not divided into verses and chapters. Indeed, it is because of the Catholic Church that it is divided up into chapters. I've heard people tell me throughout history, John, they'll say, well, you know what, William, okay, that's all fine and dandy. You know, I guess we owe that to the Catholic Church. But you forget that not only do we owe that to the Catholic Church, but it's the very fact that we had a Bible to begin with that we owe the debt to the Catholic Church. Because even before Martin Luther ever printed his German edition of the Bible, this is something I want the audience to really be, to wrap their mind around. There were German Bibles before Luther. And guess what? Every German Bible before Luther that was printed, all of them included the Deuterocanonical books, the complete Catholic Bible.
And again, you know, we're sharing these bits of truth about where we got the Bible, not in any way to condemn or to attack our Protestant or evangelical friends, but just merely to share the historical facts. In fact, we have a lot in common with our evangelical brothers and sisters, because we both agree that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God.
Absolutely, John. In fact, we love our Protestant brothers and sisters, and we call them to the fullness of the faith that is found only in the Catholic and Apostolic faith. And we also tell them, we say, look, we recognize, friends, we recognize that you love Scripture. You preach it. You preach from it. You carry your Bibles around. You love doing Bible studies. Well, the only way you can truly get the fullness of appreciation of Scripture is from a complete Bible. That's found in the Catholic Church. And indeed, John, some passages only make sense when we realize what they are either directly quoting from or what the passages are hearkening to, such as in the New Testament. If we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, when it's listing very important and holy figures from the Old Testament, one of the books that is quoted is 2 Maccabees. And if you don't have a complete Bible, you simply wouldn't realize what's being quoted and referenced there. This is why we tell our Protestant friends that we want them to have a complete Bible, because indeed we're not making fun of them or putting them down. We're telling them, hey, we love sacred Scripture as well. We love it and we venerate it and we view it as the inerrant, true Word of God. So we want you to have that complete Word.
William Marilyn is joining us this morning from Franklin Park, New Jersey. Good morning, Marilyn. Welcome to the show.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question for Father. I heard, and I heard it several times, that the Orthodox Church has more books from the Catholic than the Catholic Church. Could you tell me if I'm correct or comment on that?
Yes, just a clarification. I am not a father, but thank you very much either way. Yes, the Orthodox Church does have a larger canon of Scripture. The very big difference with that would be, Marilyn, is that when you dialogue with Orthodox, either scholars or priests that are well-versed on this, a lot of them will tell you, they'll say, look, these extra books that we have that are different from Catholic Bibles, well, we view them as having pious and important information, but some of these books are not on the level of sacred Scripture. So, for instance, Marilyn, in Catholic Bibles, we have 1 and 2 Maccabees. And in Orthodox Bibles, there's 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 Maccabees. But these Orthodox scholars will admit to you, they'll say, we believe 1 and 2 Maccabees are sacred Scripture, and 3 and 4 are pious and worthy to be read, but perhaps they're not on the same level as 1 and 2 Maccabees. At the end of the day, Marilyn, they don't view them, at least not all of them, as the same status as the other books of sacred Scripture. But the most important thing, Marilyn, is not to look at what the Orthodox canon really says, but to compare the canon of Scripture of the earliest local councils and then the ecumenical councils of Florence and Trent. And then when you look at those and you line them up, the canons are exact to the Catholic Church, and they have been unchanging throughout history, Marilyn.
And that was my conversation with our resident Catholic apologist, William Albrecht, on where we got the Bible. For me, that is a fascinating topic because, I love a sacred Scripture. We need to take a short break when we come back. Billy Oliveri, the owner of Senecal Capital Management, will be with us to discuss the next 40 years of investing and what it may look like. So stay with us as this Tuesday edition of Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
It's Morning Air with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Leverins on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. Tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies.
And welcome back to Morning Air. Believe it or not, today is National Honesty Day, so what a perfect bumper. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks for joining us on this Tuesday morning in the fifth week of Easter. It's good to be with you here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about money and specifically investing in the next 40 years. What does the past tell us about what may happen in the future when it comes to investing? Joining us live from suburban Chicago is a financial expert and longtime Morning Air contributor, Bill Ulivieri, to talk about how the next 40 years of investing won't look anything like the last 40. Bill Ulivieri is an investment fiduciary, the owner of Senecal Capital Management. He manages rollover IRAs and 401ks for people who do not wish to navigate the market all alone. Good morning, Bill. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again.
Good morning, John. Good morning, Glenn. Great to be here today.
Well, Bill, this is a big picture topic. We're talking about investment, looking backwards and looking forward. Tell us about the last 40 years from your perspective. What has the last 40 years of investing looked like?
Well, you know, I started in this business in 1980, so I remember when interest rates were in the 20s, high teens. But what happened was in 1980, we as in the industry created an investment portfolio that many people use. It's called the 60-40 portfolio or the 70-30 portfolio, which refers to an allocation to 60% stocks and 40% bonds. Or maybe if you're a little bit younger or you are consider yourself an aggressive investor, you might do a 70% stocks and or 80% stocks and 20% bonds. And so what we've seen from 1980 until 2020, about 40 years, we saw stock prices rally and rally and rally and rally. And when I started, the Dow Jones Industrial Average was at 1,000, and it reached almost 40,000 just this year. Interest rates dropped from 21% to almost zero in 2020. Actually, they virtually were zero, to be honest with you. So we saw a rise in the stock market and a decline in interest rates that lasted roughly 40 years. Yes, we had our bumps in the road. We had our recession in the early 80s, the 87 stock market crash, the mini crash in 89, long-term capital management in 1998, Asian and Russian currency crisis in the mid-90s, the internet.com bubble burst. But we always recovered. We always just kept on chugging away, and we considered those just pullbacks, you know, short-term recessions or bubbles, if that's the term that you want to use. And what I think is happening is, you know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, chapter 3, it says that for everything, there is a time under heaven. And I really believe that something happened, something broke in 2020, or should I say something completed in 2020. And that was the 40-year cycle of straight up stocks and the 40-year cycle of straight down interest rates from 21% to almost zero has come to an end. And now we have to be open. I'm not saying it's a set in stone, but we have to be open to what the next 10, 20, 30 years of investing are going to look like if we are truly in this time period that could last 40 years, like basically from World War II until 1980. Looks completely different than what it looked like from 80 on.
And Bill, the one thing that we do know is that nothing ever stays the same when it comes to the markets. There's always fluctuations. That we know that from history, and no reason to believe that that's not going to continue.
Well, we have to take it one day at a time. That's absolutely true, John. And what happens is when we're in it, we don't really know like the long-term cycle. We're very short-term orientated. And so when you look back at some of these longer, it's called a secular cycle. And I know that perhaps the word secular is not a term that's embraced on Relevant Radio, but secular in the terms of investing means like this long-term fundamental change. And yes, technology is still in a positive secular change. The demographics of America are probably going to be peaking soon, right? And I think I just saw an article that said that a replacement value in the United States is 1.62. And we need a 2.0 in order to replace our own demographics. So we have to be open and just see what our portfolios are going to look like if we kind of do this Japan thing where we stay sideways for 30 years, 40 years, where we don't really gain any traction in our portfolios. And as a matter of fact, we actually lose our rate of return. We lose purchasing power because of inflation and a declining U.S. dollar. And so when you're young and you're starting out, you can take way more risk, right? That's why you select, you know, target date funds that go out in time, or maybe you choose a higher percentage of allocation to stocks versus bonds. But when you're older and you dial it down, you know, you reduce the percentage of stocks and you increase the percentage of bonds. And that's my concern here. This is more for people that are in the 55 or above, because they typically, quote unquote, take risk off the table. And they might be allocating more to bonds, which actually could be in a quote unquote secular bear market, like a long-term bear market, for the next 10, 15, or 20 years. And that's really what we need to do, like a plan B. We need to have a second strategy of how things may play out.
Bill, traditional approach is when you're younger, you can take more risk. When you're older, you want to diversify and make sure that you're not taking too big a risk because you're that much closer to the so-called retirement age.
Exactly, John. And what happens is, the way the timing is just when the market is experiencing this huge volatile decline, all these opportunities show up in your in front of you, but you can't afford to take advantage of it at that time. When housing prices crash, it just so happens that you lost your job and all these great houses are coming on the market and you can't do anything about it. Or maybe, as we saw in 2020, when the market went down because of the pandemic, you had to sell your stocks and your bonds at the bottom end of the cycle, the bottom end, and because you had to pay bills or something came up financially. And because of that, maybe your portfolio didn't recover like it should have in the rally that we saw, because we're back at new highs in the market from 2020. And so that particular term, investment advisor, is called a sequence of returns. And it's just a fancy word for saying you sold at a really bad time or you bought at a really bad time. And because of that, John, I think this is really important for investors to understand. And that is, we may be coming into a time period, and I believe that this is true, where energy, oil, commodity exposure, and hard assets like gold and Bitcoin and other types of real assets are going to outperform the bonds that we have in our portfolio. Now, I'm not saying that, the 60-40 is completely dead, right? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, we used to have 40 years of the wind at our back, our portfolios going up because we enjoyed both bonds increasing and stocks increasing. But we're not going to have that, I think, going forward for the next 10 to 40 years. So it means we need, I don't think the Federal Reserve is going to hit their target of 2% inflation. As a matter of fact, there are some calculations that say since 2025, the inflation rate has been closer to 25%. So how is someone in retirement going to afford to live unless they have a little bit of commodity exposure or hard asset exposure in their portfolios or in their possession? And that's the thing I think investors need to start thinking about.
Yeah, I've heard it said from other financial experts that the interest rates are upwards of 17 plus percent. And like, as you said, it could be as high as 25%. How dangerous and how complex is this?
Well, I think we just really need to shift our perspective because, what happened in the economy and to our growth of wealth from like World War II to 1979. Like, I don't really know what that's like. I mean, I hear stories from my dad and what it was like for my grandfather and great-grandfather when they came here from Italy. But primarily, there was no way that they could get exposure. There's no way that they could own any kind of commodities except for a gold coin. Like, they couldn't hold corn or oil, wheat, soybeans, copper. Like, they couldn't own it. But now, we've had this huge revolution in exchange traded funds and in financial services, where anybody can hold a position in gold, natural gas, silver, Bitcoin, corn, wheat, coffee, cocoa, pork bellies, like every kind of commodity. But I'm not going to say it's dangerous, but I'm going to say it's a little bit more complex. And I'm going to absolutely say that someone should speak with an investment professional or investment advisor about this, and I'll tell you why. Commodities are governed and regulated by the Commodity Futures Trading Commission, the CFTC. Securities, which are in your 401k, like your Vanguard funds, Fidelity funds, all your exchange-traded funds, those are inside the purview and regulated by the Securities and Exchange Commission, two different regulatory bodies. And so what happens is when you bring the commodity world across the Tiber, right, into the Securities and Exchange Commission, things get kind of quirky. And there's a lot of derivatives, a lot of really weird products go on just in order to meet investor demand. And so it's not so easy to know exactly what's inside that exchange-traded fund that you might hold at Fidelity or Schwab or Vanguard as it is, you know, outright like a regular S&P 500. So I'm going to ask the listeners to do two things. One is just be open to this commodity in your 401k, in your portfolio, but just understand, please talk to a financial planner, financial advisor, someone who really knows this stuff to make sure you're not getting into some kooky derivatives product when you think that you own commodity exposure. You understand what I'm saying, John?
Absolutely. And I know that there are folks out there who think that they can go about it alone in this day and age where you can get on a screen, on a computer, and, you know, trade by yourself. But if you don't really know what you're doing, that could be a very dangerous thing. That's why you're recommending that you speak to a financial investment professional like yourself.
Yeah, and I'm truly not saying that to be self-promoting. I mean, you know, just talk to a trusted individual. All I'm saying is that if you think you're going to be allocating a position, and I'm just talking about between, say, maybe 4 to 8% of your position, your net worth, right, or your retirement assets in commodity-like assets. And that also comes with its own risk of a little bit more volatility and a little bit more ups and downs in a portfolio. And you also have to make sure that you have exposure or an allocation to the purest form of this type of commodity and not some kind of crazy concocted derivative that some huge investment firm put together that looks like you have it, but it really isn't. And so, you know, that's why I want to just caution investors. The next 40 are not going to look like the next 40. And I think we're going to be in the secular or fundamental long-term rally in, you know, crude oil, all the commodities that I spoke of previously in this episode. And listen, I've been a huge negative proponent of gold. I mean, I went back to gold like 1879, and it has just barely provided a 2% inflation protection to a portfolio. But I'm wondering if we might be hitting one of those time periods where it could do fine. Like maybe the next 10 years could be good for gold. I'm not so sure about silver yet. But I'm just saying that my opinions as an investment advisor are based on the last 40 years. But that doesn't mean the next 40 years are going to look the same way. And so I just want to be open to the fact that there is a time for everything under heaven. And investors have to be aware and sensitive to how the next 10 or 40 may not look like what we've been through. Like all the data, all the statistics, everything that we do is based on like an old rule. And I just want to make sure that listeners really do well. And so that's where I'm coming from.
Well, Bill, how can our listeners contact you directly for advice?
Well, they can contact us at 847-686-4800. That's 847-686-4800. You know, any kind of initial look at the portfolio is completely free. I don't charge anything for, you know, a review, and at least it'll get you going in the right position, right?
As always, thanks so much, Bill. Really appreciate your insights and advice. Financial expert Bill Ulivieri, the owner of Senecal Capital Management, and now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Well, the Easter candy's gone. It's still 6 months till Halloween, but we'll talk candy today. Our story called The Sweetness of Scripture. Did you know that M&Ms are in the Bible? Mary and Martha. Who's baby Ruth? It's Boaz's wife when she was just a wee little thing. Who had the worst Butterfingers? in Scripture. Adam and Eve, they let paradise slip right through their hands. Who was caught snickering in the Bible? Sarah, of course, when she heard that God would give her a baby in her old age. Were there any Kit Kats in the Bible? Just ask Daniel. He had to spend a night with several of them. Who were the three hot tamales in the Bible? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They might have been hot in that furnace, but they didn't get burned. Who thought they were a bunch of smarties? The Pharisees. They thought they were a bunch of know-it-alls. Bet you don't know who the Twix were in the Bible. Remember, Isaac had a couple of them, Jacob and Esau. I know, that's pushing it a little bit. Who knows when there was a huge starburst in the Bible? It happened when Jesus was born. The wise men followed it to his manger. And on a more serious note, how can a 100 grand bar remind us of what Jesus did for each of us? He paid the price for our sins. And who's the greatest lifesaver of them all? That's Jesus. Matthew 4:4, he said in reply, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God."
I love it, Glenn, as always. Thanks so much. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez-Sardina, the founder of RememberYouAreLoved.com, will join us to share some insights into the ascension of the Lord and the ascent and descent of love. Plus, former Baxter CEO Harry Kramer, professor of management and strategy at Kellogg School of Management, will tell us about 8 ways that we can lead like St. Joseph. So stay with us. There's much more to come on this Tuesday in the final hour of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.